They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our time. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, help us to understand, Lord, this word that records how hideous the sins of your people were in times past. And how, Father, finally, at the very end, you gave them over to the nations and exiled them. You cut them from the land of abundant life. And, Father, gave them over to a people that would enslave them and oppress them as, Father, part of your judgment. And help us, Lord, to take heed of your wondrous works, not only in salvation, but also in judgment. That, Father, a people who would, Father, scorn you and reject you after having known you, after having been exposed to your mercy and truth, Father, this is what you do to such a people. And you would, Father, do this to any nation who has known you. You would do this to any body, Father, any church, any local body, Father, that has known you and yet turns from you. And you would do this to us as well, Father, if we, having known you, turn from you. But yet, Father, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts in this hour and soften our hearts if they be hard. And, Father, make us pliable to you, open to you, Father, and turn us once more to you. Whatever we have done or left undone, Father, that we would run to you and pursue holiness, without which we can never see you, O Lord. Help us in this hour, we pray. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Three simple points: Israel's sin, her final climactic sin. Second, God's response in judgment. And then thirdly, God's response in salvation. So Israel's sins, God's judgment, God's salvation. We review what we have looked at since it's been a few weeks. We've been developing the doctrine, the biblical truth of covenant, in the last few weeks. And what we noted about covenant is that there are different aspects to this doctrine, and we can define it in different ways. But really, a covenant, the biblical doctrine of covenant, is simple. It's that God promises salvation to Adam at the very beginning of time in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15. And that promise God develops over time. It's the same promise that he makes to Abraham, to the patriarchs, to Moses, to Israel as they leave Egypt in the Exodus, as God delivers them from that time of slavery, those centuries of oppression. God continues to make and establish and fulfill that promise. And yet we note it as well that God's promise of salvation creates a relationship, right? Promise creates relationship that obligates and binds God's people to himself in an exclusive, unique relationship of love between God and Israel, God and his people. It's tantamount in many ways to marriage. In fact, God says it is his marriage to Israel that obligates Israel now to a relationship and to lifelong devotion and love to Yahweh. Because God is their God, they are to be his people. And not, in the words that we just read here in verse 39, whore with other nations, or commit adultery, spiritual adultery, with other gods and goddesses of the nations that are not God. And the reason why, you see, again, why Israel is to obey God is because God has loved them. It's because God has saved them. God has been so kind to them. And this tells us, of course, about our obligations as God's people today, as Israel today, modern day Israel. That's what the church is. We are the new covenant Israel of God. We serve God not out of some kind of compulsory desire to obey God or to avoid hell or because we have some dread of God. No, we obey God and we serve God out of love. Because of what God has done for us, because of God's goodness to us, we return God our heart of thanksgiving and we say, have thine own way, O Lord, have thine own way in my life. Christianity, you see, has the person of Jesus Christ as its very center. Not a list of do's and don'ts, not simple mere obedience. Yes, there is obedience in the Christian life. There is thanksgiving in the Christian life. There is all sorts of things we are called to do and not do, called to say and not say, how we are called to live and act, and how we are not called to live and act. Yes, there's all sorts of commandments, but at the very heart of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve him. We love him because he first loved us. May we never forget that, beloved people of God. May we never lose sight of that. And this is, you see, the problem with Israel. As we noted, four times, Israel committed four grave sins in this chapter. And we're not going to review all of them in great detail, but we do note them, right? First, Israel forgot God. At the Red Sea, standing right there in front of the Red Sea, they forgot God. How easy it is to turn from God and think so little of God. Second, Israel forgot God again, and they put God to the test, we're told, in verse 14 and 15. They start suspecting God. They start thinking that God is motivated by some evil desire. We noted then, thirdly, that Israel rebelled against God's worship, debasing herself in idolatry, exchanging the glory of God for the glory of mortal creatures. And then fourthly, we noted that Israel rejected God. Israel rejected God, and we're told in verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They despise God. They despise God's gift. They despise God. They despise God's salvation. And here now, finally, we find their consummate sin in verses 34, 35, 36, 37, and 38. The final stage, the final sin, Israel. Not only is like the nations, but Israel becomes like the nations. There has been here now a slow kind of metamorphosis, a slow transformation. If you've seen a caterpillar morph into a butterfly, right? You know that it happens slowly over time, right? The butterfly makes up this cocoon and it covers itself. And before you know it, in a couple of days and weeks, voila, the butterfly comes out of this cocoon. And that's what happens here. Slowly but surely, invisibly, perhaps imperceptibly, Israel has slowly become like any other nation. And here we find the final complete transformation. Once Israel enters the land, God tells us they did not eradicate the nations, but they let them live. They let them live. They let them tempt Israel. They desired to mix in with the nations, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites. They learn, as it were, from the nations how to hate God. And then notice what it says, verse 36. Not only did they serve their own fantasies and lies, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. Israel serves its own lies and the lies of the nations. Perhaps you've seen this. I've seen this over many years in ministry, how if you're dealing with an addict, someone who has an addiction, one of the worst things they can have is a friend who is also an addict, because it will only compound the problem. An addict already has a problem, but he will have a bigger problem if his best friend is an addict. And that's what Israel finds itself in here. It has lies, but those lies get compounded as they are surrounded by nations who serve lies and idols. And then notice what happens, verse 37 and 38. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Here, that distinction that Reformed theology calls from God's word, the antithesis, that distinction between good and evil, between God's people and the world, is now blurred beyond recognition. The call of the Christian church is to maintain that distinction, that we would not become like the world or simply invite the world to transform and transmogrify the church. No, there's to be a distinction between the church and the world. We certainly invite the world into the church, but to serve the Lord, to be holy as God is holy, to obey God and to love God. But no, that distinction is blurred. It's obliterated. Israel and the nations now have no difference. What's the difference between them? What's the difference between them? Israel simply does everything the nations do. Israel and the nations are no different. They are the same. Here you see the warning from Psalm 1, verse 1. Right? Blessed is the man who does what? Who does not do what? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see what's being said there in that very first verse of this book, of this Psalter, that you could go from walking to standing to sitting in the way of sinners. Sin has a dynamic element to it, and it seeks for you to be settled and seated in it. And that's what man, that's what Israel here finds itself. It has gone from walking in sin to standing in sin to sitting in sin, becoming settled in their heart, in their society, in their nation as a whole. That which was shameful is now totally normal. Think about what's being said here. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters in the fire. They took their little ones that God had given them, that God said, it's through your the families of Israel that the Messiah would come. And that which was completely unthinkable, right? If you would have asked Israel point blank years prior, would you ever sacrifice your son or daughter in the fire to demons and pour out their blood to idols and the demon gods of Canaan, they would have said, no, absolutely not, never. And yet that which was unthinkable has become thinkable, has become plausible, has become desirable, has become that which is worshipped. And don't you see, that's the nature of sin. It doesn't want just a piece of your life, just a part of your life. It doesn't want just one church, one aspect of society. Sin, Satan wants it all, just like God wants it all and desires it all and claims it all for himself. The children God had given Israel, by which Israel would be fruitful, prosper, and increase, they took these very children and burned them in the fire. And you see, this is, as we consider the nature of this sin, we need to realize that it's a very unique sin that Israel commits here. And this, you see, tells us about the nature of apostasy. Apostasy is the public rejection and betrayal of God, the God you once served, the God you once professed. And apostasy is the gravest sin because it's the sin that only God's people can commit. Only those who have uniquely known Christ can reject Christ. Consider this in other examples, in other venues. There are certain sins that only certain people in certain callings can commit. Only a royal servant can betray his king from inside the palace. If you're not a royal servant, if you're not the butler of the king, then you cannot betray the king in the way a servant can betray the king. A husband can uniquely sin against his wife. A wife can uniquely sin against her husband. Right? Only a student can plagiarize work and steal work that's not his own and pass it off as if it were his own. Right? Someone who's not a college student can't do that. Right? In the very nature of the case, only those within the college can. Only those with food and clothing can be guilty of throwing those things away, right? If you don't have food, you can't be guilty of throwing away that which you don't have. If you don't have clothing, you can't be guilty of throwing away that which you don't have. It's only those who possess those things. It's only those with an inheritance that can be guilty of squandering it. The prodigal son had a very unique sin in that he was a son of the father and he lived in the father's house. He wasn't a servant, he was a son. There are certain sins that only certain people, certain groups, and certain callings, with certain callings, can commit. And what can we say now about Israel? What can we say about Israel and her sins? They make her grotesquely guilty because, you see, Israel alone has seen God's wondrous works in Egypt, in the Exodus, in the desert, in Canaan. No other group, no other people had experienced what Israel had experienced. They alone have experienced the redemptive promise of God. Paul says later on how grotesquely horrible Israel's sins are. They alone have been given the covenant, the promises, the patriarch, the law, the temple. Not Babylon, not Assyria, not Moab, not any other nation. No other nation had been given the divine law. No other nation had been promised the Messiah through the families of that nation. No other nation had the Lord as their God. And so you see, what manner of sin must this be that Israel, having been blessed with all the grace and graces of God, simply turns away from God? What more can be said of this nation? Do you see how uniquely guilty Israel is? Do you see how uniquely guilty a people, a church will be if having experienced God's grace, if having been exposed to God's truth, they say, looking at God, we see you, we know you, we've experienced your goodness, and yet we still turn away. What will become of a church that turns away from God's word and love after having experienced it in great measure? What will become of a church that says, we want to be like the world. We seek the approval of the world. We want to soften the edges of God's word. You see, the application here is to all areas of life. We never want to make the mistake, beloved, of thinking that America is the kingdom of God, right? The chosen people of God or something like that. But you see, the application can be made to our own nation. What is left for our own nation that's been exposed to God's truth and mercy in such a unique way for hundreds of years? And yet, having been exposed to God's mercy, having had God's truth, simply says, yes, we see you, God. We know you. We've experienced all that you've given us. We're, as a nation, much better off because of that blessing. And yet we turn away from you. And we want no part of God. We want to be like every other nation. You see, the sorts of evils we find in this world, right? They don't come from, if you think about the countries, the so-called Christianized countries in human history, right? Who are the nations that are the biggest perpetrators of evil, the exporters of evil? It's the West. The countries that have known Christ, the countries that have been blessed by Christ. To think that the Netherlands, the country of the Netherlands had Abraham Kuyper, a reformed theologian, as their prime minister 120 years ago. And now, where is the Netherlands? The haunt of demons, where so many sins have been made legal, have been promoted or perpetuated. Prostitution, pornography, homosexuality, euthanasia, the killing of the aged. Where is the West today, those countries, our own country, that have been exposed to God's truth and mercy in such a unique way? Germany, the country that produced Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, the United States that had sent so many missionaries out into the world. Where are the countries that have been marked historically by orthodoxy, by God's mercies, by God's truth? We are a haunt of demons. We are exactly what Jesus said would happen, right? When a demon is cleansed from a person, it goes through watery places looking for a home, and not finding a home, it finds that that life now is empty again, and now it re-enters and inhabits that heart again, but not in the same way. It invites seven other demons to come. And the latter condition is worse than the former condition. What is left of a people that have known God's word and God's love and God's truth in such a unique way and yet turned from God and become callous to God? This is the sin of Israel. This is the sin of the modern church. This is the sin of nations that have known God. But secondly, notice what God's response is. Verses 40 through 43. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Especially key here is verse 41. He gave them into the hand of the nations. What is God's final response to Israel, but judgments. After decades, after centuries, after generation of God showing kindness, life, giving Israel blessing after blessing, giving them prophet after prophet, what happens at the very end? Verse 40, he abhors those who've abhorred him. God turns against his own people who have turned against him. And verse 41, God gave his people into the hands of their enemies, scattering them among the nations. What poetic justice is this? What divine justice is this? That Israel wanting to be like the nations, God says, is this what you want? Do you want to be like the nations? Do you want to serve their gods? Do you despise that which has made you distinct, my grace and my love and my truth and my law? Then I will scatter you then to the nations and you will become like them. Do you want death? Do you want love? Do you love darkness? Do you want folly? Then here, have it in abundance. Verse 42. Their enemies oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their power. The irony, of course, is that Israel loved slavery. And God says, here it is. Here it is once more. You wanted to always go back to Egypt. Here it is. Not to Egypt, but now to Assyria, now to Babylon. And here you see what we find is that consequential historical event of the exile, when God's people are taken out of the land of Canaan. The 10 northern tribes exiled, they're shipped to Assyria, and they are never recovered. They never re-enter the land. Some of them are left behind, and they mix in with the Assyrians and become the Samaritans. Later on, we see them in the New Testament. And Judah, the two southern tribes, Judah and Simeon, or some people say Judah and Benjamin, they too were exiled to Babylon. And they return, but they returned a diminished people. They returned a lesser people. The time of the exile, the light of God's truth, you see, has been snuffed out in Israel. Israel, in so many ways, is in the grave. The glory of God has been totally eclipsed. There is a complete, you see, identification between Israel and the nations, a complete transformation, a complete metamorphosis. What will happen to the church when she becomes like the world? God's judgment will fall on the nations. We know that. But God's judgment will fall on his church. When the talking points of the world become the sermons of the church, when the values of the world become the church's statement of faith, when the idols and the religious zeal of the world becomes what the church worships, then the church has been judged by God. She is no different from the world. Her lampstand, as we're told in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, with those seven churches, her lampstand will be removed. This is the judgment of God upon his church. There are many aspects of application here for us. We can talk about how this applies to the corporate church. We can talk about how this applies to the nations. But I want, as we come now to the end, and as we approach the Lord's table, talk about how this applies to you, to me, to us personally. Perhaps you might say, this could never happen to us. This is an instructive word. It's a historical word, and it's good that it's found in God's word. But this could never happen to me. This could never happen to us. And what the Bible asks you is simple. Says who? So many past generations thought, said, and acted in that way. It could never happen to us. And yet what we see in redemptive history, it's that Israel continually plunges into error and lies and apostasy. And even the church in the New Testament era is not free of error and lies. And we see that as Paul writes letter after letter to the church in Galatia, to the church in Corinth, to Timothy, to Titus, that they would be faithful, that they would guard the good doctrine, that they would use the keys of the kingdom in the preaching of God's word and the exercise of church discipline to make sure that God's people remain pure and faithful to Him. What is the price of faithfulness but eternal vigilance? It's humility. It's knowing that we could easily fall. This church could easily fall in a matter of years, in one generation. There's some new teaching, newfound teaching that gains traction, that becomes trendy in the conservative evangelical world. A new plausible false doctrine. An experience of something questionable, right? Your family or a close friend begins to dabble in some sin, living in some way, and they have sympathies and allegiances with sin and a sinful direction, and it pulls on your heart, right? And oftentimes, this is how it happens, right? It's very close to us. You know, my son, my daughter, this person, this family member, I know they came out as whatever, right? Or they, you know, they're a Christian, but they don't do what we do. What then? Why is it that we do what we do, right? And it's very easy to start dabbling in that which God has said is a no-go zone. And we start thinking so little of our sin. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. We can lower the standards of God's word. That was then. This is now. That was written for that culture. We're in a different culture. We gotta think like people in the 21st century. We're in modernity. It's been hard, right? And it's you know, sometimes it's okay to seek the approval of the world. Sometimes it's okay to make common cause with the world. Beloved, what you need to know is that sin in your life does not want to stay and stand still. It wants to grow. It wants to dominate your life. It wants to have a totalizing effect upon your life. And so often it's imperceptible. It's nothing big. It's internal. It's in our hearts. And yet slowly, like Israel, we begin to forget God. We begin to think little of God. We do not consider His wondrous works upon our lives, saving us, delivering us, preserving us, protecting us, giving us food and drink and clothing and the Lord Jesus Christ and a clear conscience and the forgiveness of our sins and the church of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that we have ever before us. And all of that becomes reduced to nothing. It's no big deal. God was gracious to me in the past. And slowly but surely, we can forget God. We can become forgetful of our duties to Him, to His church, and to our neighbors. Until, before we know it, up is down, down is up, good is evil, evil is good. And you become no different than the world. Your values, your fundamental beliefs, what drives your life is not God's word, but yourself, the world, Satan, and hell. And so, if the root problem of Israel is forgetting God, what then is the antidote? To regard God, to remember God, to think continually and constantly of His goodness, and to not shirk back from that which God calls us to do, right? To not hesitate to give credit and glory to God, to not reduce all of God's grace to just a few things in your life, but to know that you have been the beneficiary of all of God's grace, that your cup overflows, that your life is so saturated, oversaturated, brimming over with God's gifts. that it would never pain us to give glory to God, to give Him thanks, to sing His praises. And beloved, if we have forgotten God, God calls us. God calls us to Himself. God calls us to this table now to renew covenant with Him. God seeks to renew covenant with us, that we would know once more as we taste that bread and as we drink that wine, His love for us. That just as we taste that bread and drink that wine, so surely we would know that He has washed away our sins and has renewed us through the precious body and blood of Christ. And you see, that's what we find truly at the very end. The final word here is not a word of judgment, but a word of grace. Verse 44 to the end. Nevertheless, God looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. For their sake He remembered His covenant and relented according to the abundance of His steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. If we have gone astray from God, what does God calls us to do? What does God call you to do? To turn back to Him. To know that in Him you will find forgiveness, free forgiveness. And full forgiveness. God calls you as He calls you in the words of that hymn we've just sung, 439, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy. Let not your conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him." Do not linger and say, "Well, I will go to Jesus when I'm fit, when I have it all together." No, Jesus calls you now to go to Him, to turn to Him, to find in Him forgiveness. He is the God who renews covenant with you. He is the God who remembers His covenant promise. He is the God who will save you and will remember you and deliver you always. May we remember the Lord and give Him thanks. May we think well of the Lord, that He is good, gracious, and our very life. May we never be discontented with the Lord, turning from Him to worship creation. May we never seek the approval of the world, but seek to please God and God alone. The world will pass away with all its desires, but beloved, God tells us it is the one who does the will of the Lord who will last forever. And may God create in us an appetite for godliness and an abhorrence of all that is dishonorable to Him, of all manner of sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to the end of book 4 of the Psalter, Lord, we confess that indeed none can save us but You alone. Lord, this has been the constant lesson of the Psalms, that our salvation is found in neither horse, nor chariot, nor prince, nor king here on earth, but our hope is found in You alone. Dear Father, our God, we ask and pray that now as we turn to the table of Christ, that as Christ meets us here, we would meet Him here. By faith, Lord, that we would be nourished by His body and blood and renewed for new obedience, for that new life which He has prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in it. Bless us, Father, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.